Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the holiest have only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. This is something that we've observed in our series on the Ten Commandments regarding true conversion. The catechism students recently had to memorize Lord's Day 44, which mentions this. And here in our text, we have a fine example of this. Samuel, a man we would consider one of the holiest of God's children, needed to learn something that we all need to learn and need to be reminded of. As Jesus once said, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. God looks at the heart, and that determines what his judgment will be. We come to judgments, however, by looking at the outward appearance as a rule. This is partly, of course, because we cannot see the heart as God can. God knows all people. He knows what is in everyone's heart. Remember how John says that of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. He didn't need man's testimony about man because he knew man. He knows every man. He knows what is in everyone's heart. We don't. At the same time, however, this doesn't mean that we are unable to discover what is in the hearts of others. Sometimes we are satisfied with judging by outward appearances. But this doesn't mean that that's the only thing we're left with. Although we are not God, that doesn't mean that we are only able to judge by outward appearances. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't expect us to stop judging by outward appearances or mere appearances. So God's word comes to us this morning with the question, do you see what God sees? At the very least, are you looking for what God looks for? Last chapter ended by telling us that Samuel mourned for Saul. Consider all the time and energy Samuel had spent advising and counseling Saul. Samuel wasn't just mourning for his own sake, though. He was mourning for God's sake and for Israel's sake. More than the disintegration of his career, Samuel must have feared more than anything else the disintegration of God's people. There's something instructive in Samuel's grief here. Samuel was not so much grieving over his own personal circumstances, but over things that concern God's honor and the well-being of his people. Samuel's well-being was very much tied up with the well-being of God's people. If Samuel was asked how he was doing, he would reply by answering how God's people were doing. Yahweh, however, tells Samuel to stop grieving. From a purely human perspective, things looked bleak. And Samuel had every reason to grieve. But God didn't want his servant to linger in the past. God was going to do something new. Remember what we saw at the beginning of our series on 1 Samuel? God makes our helplessness his starting point. God does his work when we are on our knees and unable to do anything. This is the grace of God, which this book, as all the Bible, is all about. God tells Samuel that he needs to do something. No more mourning, no more grieving. How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? No more grieving now. Samuel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Samuel is reluctant to do what God has told him to do. Look at verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. Saul had a violent temper that would not only come through later in his life, that had already come out earlier. Remember how he had a violent temper against his son Jonathan? How he was going to kill him? And he would have unless he was restrained by his army. It's not that Samuel was unwilling to do what God had told him to do, yet Samuel felt the need to place his difficulties before God for a solution. How can I go, God? Saul will hear about it and kill me. This is something for us to remember, brothers and sisters. God does not expect us to blindly obey him without laying before him our anxieties and our concerns about the things he desires of us. Yes, we do need to obey God, and we do need to do what he tells us. But we should also, like Samuel does here, lay before him our concerns about what his obedience will require of us or what the cost of our obedience might be. As a result, God allows Samuel to carry out God's instructions undercover. In fact, he provides Samuel with a cover. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. We have here a parallel to what happens when we send our missionary and others overseas. We send them undercover. And that's fine with the Lord. The Lord protects his servants. The Lord cares for his servants. The Lord cares for the fears and the anxieties and the threats against the lives of his servants. Besides, it was totally appropriate that there should be a sacrificial meal along with David's anointing, as there had also been with Saul and with Samuel. Notice the contrast between Saul and Samuel. Saul was in the habit of picking and choosing which instructions of Yahweh to listen to, but not Samuel. Verses 4 and 5. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. He did just as the Lord had told him to do, having laid before the Lord his concerns and anxieties. The Lord had already chosen which son of Jesse would become the next king of Israel. Look at the end of verse 1. There the Lord says to Samuel, I have chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king. God had made the choice already. And this is a good thing, because as soon as Samuel saw Eliab, he thought he would be the one. He was tall, handsome, very impressive looking, looked like a king should look. Yahweh, however, admonishes Samuel for thinking this. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the the heart. Samuel's choice was based entirely on what he saw. In that respect, how did Samuel know that Eliab was going to be any different from Saul? Saul, too, had been impressive to look at. Saul, too, had been tall, even a head above everyone else. How humbling that must have been for Samuel, servant of God. Samuel himself had warned and chastised God's people about the choice they had made in wanting a king like the other nations, a king who was outwardly impressive. And now Samuel, too, must himself be admonished. Indeed, even the holiest have only a small beginning. Even the servants of God are not beyond admonition. Even the faithful servants of God. God's declaration in 7 remains central in God's choice of kings in the future. Do not consider his appearance or his height. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You remember Absalom. We read about him later in 2 Samuel 14. Absalom, the son of David. Outwardly speaking, also would make a pretty impressive looking king. In fact, we're told in 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 and following, in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time. When it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Would have made a perfect princess. That was Absalom. You know how God judged Absalom, God who looks at the heart. He was wanting. The same thing can be said of Adonijah. We're told in 1 Kings 1, the verses 5 and 6. Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. But he was not God's choice. Both Absalom and Adonijah were handsome and impressive men, but they did not have what it would take to be the king of God's people. They were severely lacking by God's standards. This doesn't mean, of course, that outward appearance doesn't matter to God. In fact, when David is brought before Samuel, it is mentioned that he too has a fine appearance and handsome features. But that was not the main reason God chose him. For God looks upon the heart in the first place. Do you see what God sees? And to ask even a more fundamental question, do you see Jesus here in our text? Jesus himself was unimpressive by human standards, as Isaiah had prophesied. He was unimpressive by those who judge by mere appearances. Consider how people viewed him. People viewed him as just one of us. Mark 6, verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph? Judas and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They were judging by outward appearance. Or they said, he has too much fun. Matthew 11, the verses 18 and 19. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Or they said, he's from the wrong place. John 7, the verses 41, 42. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Or they saw him on the cross, that pathetic sight on the cross. Jesus hanging there helpless. Matthew 27, verses 42 and 43. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Indeed, he is the stone the builders rejected. Do you see Jesus here, brothers and sisters? Or do we fail to see him because we place too much stock in human appearances? As Isaiah says in his prophecy, in Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, this is something for us to remember in all our judging. This is something for us to remember when making or reaching judgments about people. This is something for us to remember when choosing men for office, for elder, deacon, or pastor. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, that in ourselves we lack the discernment we need. And that Yahweh alone is fit to guide us in reaching judgments and decisions. And isn't this why, when we choose office bearers, for example, we do that with prayer? In fact, that is something that is even required by our church order, and rightly so. Must be done with prayer, because on our own we cannot make the right choice. On our own we judge merely by outward appearance. So we need the guidance of the Lord. Yes, we need the guidance of the Lord in making our judgments about one another. Often we make those decisions on the basis of what we see. Well, that person is a good person, a godly person, a Christian, because of what we see. But God looks on the heart. Yahweh defies all expectations, even the expectations of Jesse, the father of all these boys, who of all people should have known them best. What we read in verse 11. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There's still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. And then Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. Obviously, it hadn't even occurred to Jesse that he, David, might be chosen. As it turns out, the smallest one, the youngest boy of the family, is chosen. The little geezer. Baby brother. The farmer boy, the shepherd boy. Indeed, God chooses the small boy to shame the big boys. He chooses the little baby brother who isn't around, nowhere to be seen. He chooses the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Let's not be surprised at God's choices. About David, then. The Lord said to Samuel, rise and anoint him. He is the one. God didn't only anoint David, though. He also had David equipped for his office. The Spirit of God came upon David in power. So Samuel took the horn of oil, we read in verse 13, and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now remember, the Spirit had also come upon Saul. The difference seems to be, however, that the Spirit of God remained upon David, like it says there. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. David did not grieve the Spirit the way Saul had. We're told in the next verse, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Yes, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. The Holy Spirit came upon David in power, all right? This doesn't mean, however, that life was going to be easy for David. On the contrary, it would be very difficult. David, the man with the Spirit, will be hunted and betrayed. David, the man with the Spirit, will be trapped. It will be fugitive. David, the man with the Spirit, will have to go into hiding in caves. He will have to go into exile in enemy territory. David, the man with the Spirit, will be driven to the edge. It's almost as if when the Spirit comes, that's when the trouble begins for David. You know, brothers and sisters, we sometimes think that when the trouble begins, it's evidence that the devil has taken hold of us, or that the devil is attacking us. Sometimes that is the case, and indeed often, if not always, it is. But then we should also remember that it is equally true that the trouble begins when the Holy Spirit has taken hold of us. So it was also for our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Mark 1. What happened when the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus? Begin reading at Mark 1, verse 10. And Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Here Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then what? The next verse, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. No sooner does the Spirit come upon him than he is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to face trouble. happens when the Holy Spirit comes with power. So it is with all who follow Christ. This is what we read in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. It says that the apostles Paul and Barnabas preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. The Spirit of God was mightily working. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And then notice what they said. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. This is something that we saw this past Wednesday evening, too. We're learning together about the history of the church. The history of the church begins at Pentecost. The history of the Christian church, that is, begins at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes mightily upon God's people. And then what happens? There's trouble. Oh yeah, first there's 3,000 who join the church, and then another 2,000. But then what happens? And Peter and John are imprisoned. And then after that, there's persecution. There's persecution of the Christians. There's the martyrdom of Stephen. The Holy Spirit comes in power. Then also there is trouble for God's people. There's opposition. More powerfully, this Holy Spirit is working, the more Satan is resisting the work of God. So do not think, brothers and sisters, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power, everything is going to be sunshine and roses. In fact, you should be prepared for the opposite. You may pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured mightily upon you, and you should, but then you should also expect that there will be trouble. There will be opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. And from the outside, from Satan and the world. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit will keep you strong and He will give you courage. But when He comes upon you with power, He will also put you on the front lines of the battle against the evil one. Before we see David as a warrior or a king, however, we see him as a musician. Before David goes to battle with the spiritual forces of darkness with a slingshot and a sword, he goes to battle with his lyre and his lips in music and song. This was not merely Saul's choice, it was God's choice. By putting David in the service of King Saul, God was preparing David for his future kingship. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we could also say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth sings. You see, it is not only the outward appearance by which human beings are left to judge. Jesse, the father of David, could have known that David was a man after God's own heart, eminently qualified to be chosen as king, if he had only listened to him sing. David's singing provided a glimpse of his heart. Notice what David's singing does. David's singing suppresses the evil spirit that God had sent upon Saul. Look at what we read in verse 23 of our text. Whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul, that is that evil spirit, David would take his harp and play, his harp or his lyre, and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Again and again, by the mercy of God, Satan was banished from Saul. Although God had sent the evil spirit upon Saul in his mercy, he was also allowing Saul to find relief from that evil spirit. Here we see the grace and mercy of God. And God was not merely doing that for Saul's sake, offering him every reason to repent and return to God. God was also doing that for his people's sake. God did not want to give Satan so much power over Saul that things in Israel would become totally chaotic. In fact, Saul still did many good things as king over Israel. By the Spirit which rested on David, God restrained the wickedness in Saul's heart for the sake of his people. He did not let the wickedness in Saul's heart come to full fruition while he was king over God's people. Yes, David went to battle with his lyre and his lips, in music and song, before he went to battle with his sling and sword. In fact, through David's music, God himself was doing battle with Satan. God ordained praise from the lips of David because of his enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. That's what God continues to do. Also through your songs and music, brothers and sisters. Don't think that the battle against sin starts the moment you leave church, the moment you have to face the world out there. The battle against sin starts here. This is the front of the battle. Worship service. You are doing battle against the Holy One, actually, whenever you are singing the praises of God, whether you're doing that at church or at home or in your heart, as you're at work or driving or whatever you're doing. You are doing battle against the evil one. You are on the front lines of the battle against the evil one when you are singing the praises of God. Singing David was assault to Saul, preventing him and his people from total self-destruction. And the singing church, likewise, is assault to the world, preventing the world from complete decay. Brothers and sisters, remember that. Believe that. You think that the songs of the world have so much influence, the songs that are shouted from the stages of the world, from center stage of the world, as they were in Vancouver on Friday night. You think that they have an impact. Those songs are heard, are influential. Well, remember, brothers and sisters, the power of the song of the church. Through the singing church, through the worshiping church, God is still restraining Satan and the evil spirit that God has sent upon the world in judgment. With her praises and songs and worship, the church causes the evil one to retreat. He advances through the songs, through the wicked, immoral, godless songs of the world. But he retreats when he hears the song of the church. So let's keep on singing. Loud voices, even in our hearts, Remember that it isn't merely David who leads you in the battle song with the Psalms of David that we sing every Sunday, ensuring you the victory. Christ Himself leads you in song. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, where our Lord Jesus says, quoting the Psalms, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." Jesus Christ leads us in the battle because Jesus Christ leads us in song. Don't be fooled by outward appearances. Don't be mesmerized by the singers and the songs and the shows of the world. Don't be fooled into judging the church the way the world does, merely by outward appearance. Remember that God looks upon the heart. Remember that God listens to the praise and the songs that flow from the heart of the worshiping church, His bride. And He is pleased. Because He sees in them the heart of His Son, Jesus, with whom He is well pleased. Amen.